anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith?
Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
We're going to be back in the same passage that we began to look at last week with Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And this is part two of what I originally thought was going to be a three-part sermon, or two-part sermon, but actually is going to end up being a three-part sermon. And it's because of the way that Paul phrases these eight things that we're going to take a pause and look at just one of them. So in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul constructs his points. There's eight total points that he makes. And I would say the best way to understand that is he presents four observations that we looked at last week. Today we're going to look at the cause, and then next week there's three results of that cause. All of this should ideally draw us into a greater sense of empathy and caring for the lost. So if you have your Bibles with you, join me as I read Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Paul writes it in this manner. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Let us pray. Lord, as we continue our study into this fascinating passage, I pray that it would stoke the fires of empathy in our hearts, that we would not be a people that calls themselves Christian but then looks down on people who are not. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who understand that we are just as lost and broken, and the only difference between us and the unregenerate is your saving grace that we did nothing to earn, changing our perspective and our vision to understand the truth. Furthermore, Lord, I pray that we would seek inroads to develop conversations and relationships with people who are not yet saved, that you might allow us to share the wonderful testimony and good news of the gospel alongside the personal transformations that have taken place in our hearts and lives, that we might give them the greatest thing, which is hope. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this passage, the first thing that I'd like to do is just offer a recap from the four points that we looked at last week. In our sermon from last week, Paul outlined four observations of the condition of the lost person. And they were, one, that they have a futility of mind. Secondly, that their understanding is darkened. Third, that they are alienated, not just from God, but from the life that God gives. And fourth, we talked about the issue of ignorance. And we spent a lot of time on that fourth point, emphasizing that ignorance is not stupidity. Stupidity or foolishness would be knowing what is better, but choosing what is worse. Ignorance is simply not knowing what is better. And we gave several examples of areas in which we would all confess ignorance. And often where ignorance comes into play is it's that thing when you don't know what to do, you hire or call a friend to help you with it because you know it exceeds your understanding. And often the fault of the Christian church is that we treat the lost as if they are stupid and not as if they are ignorant. They are ignorant in that they do not know the truth, but we treat them as if they know the truth and have rejected it. And those are two very different things. So based on these four things that we studied last week, we're now going to build into this turning point, which occurs in point number 5 of 8, where Paul uses this particular phrase. He says, because of the blindness of their heart. That's the last part of verse 18. Because of the blindness of their heart. Do we have any alternate translations present? Shauna?
Because of the hardening of their heart.
Because of the hardening. How many of you have hardening instead of blindness? Okay, a good number of you, good. This is good. We're gonna actually dig into, the answer is either works. I do think that the idea of hardening is probably a little bit more apt. I'm reading from the New King James. Does anyone have anything besides hardening or blinding? Is there any other words used in English in our translations? Okay, so as we always do, because blindness and hardening, they're probably related in this sense, definitely, but we would agree in English those are not the same words. They're not, right? So let's dive into the original Greek and see if we can gain a further meaning. So the Greek here, the way that you pronounce this word is porosis. So porosis in the Greek actually has a few different layers of definitions I want to share with you. It means the covering with a callus, the obtrusiveness of mental discernment, dulled perception, or the mind of one has been blunted or of stubbornness. So if you look at this Greek definition of the word porosis, you see that hardening or hardened is probably a little bit better of an English word than blindness. And you can see how the two would definitely be related in that a hardening could lead to a blindness. But there's something key about this particular observation that I want us to see, and it is this. Up until this point, Paul's observations have been largely about the mind. They have been about the inability for the lost person to accurately discern truth. But here we see that Paul shifts his focus to the heart, the feelings, the motivations of the lost person. Furthermore, Paul explicitly says that the mental deficiencies that the lost have are because of the blindness within their heart. Okay, so does anyone find it noteworthy that the first four things that we looked at, futility of mind, darkened understanding, alienation from the life of God, and ignorance are mind issues, and now he says that these mind issues exist because of the hardening or the blindness or the callousing around the heart. Does anyone else agree with me that that's a unique transition that Paul makes right in the middle of this list? In other words, he goes mind, 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 mind because of the heart. Do you see the causality? That the issue that Paul gives in the first four statements of the mind are because of the condition of their heart. Is anyone buying that? Are you guys saying, yeah, that's a fair way to understand this? So this leads me to a question that is rather simple in its presentation, but it's a really, really tough question to answer. And here it is. If the heart is blind, will the mind ever see things clearly? If the heart is blind, or if the heart is calloused, if the heart is hardened, will the mind ever see things clearly? How many of you say, nope, it's impossible. Heart doesn't change, the mind can't change. Okay. Can we think of scriptural examples besides this passage that support this very idea? The heart being hardened and the mind cannot perceive what is clear. Dan?
Well, I think Proverbs 4:23.
Proverbs 4:23, which says?
Guard our hearts above everything.
Guard our hearts above everything else. Now, I'm going to make a little bit of a leap here for those of you who have been in my Sunday school class. But do you not think that what Dan just said from Proverbs 4, guard our hearts above anything else, the heart has a preeminent guard, do you not think that that also commiserates perfectly with 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul goes to great lengths to say love is superior to all of these things? We link heart and love much more than we link mind and love. You know, we rarely would say, I have decided that I love that thing. We don't do that. We say, my mind tells me I love that thing. Sometimes even when we don't want to, whether that's a person or a particular football team, for example, we can't but help. This is an emotional attachment, okay? Any other examples? Dan brings up Proverbs 4 of the hardening of the heart leading to a lack of discernment in the mind.
First thing came to my mind was Pharaoh.
First thing came to my mind too. Yeah, absolutely. We don't see that the Lord dulls the perception of Pharaoh. We don't see that he blinds his eyes. We see that he hardens his heart. And because his heart is hardened, at least three times in the Exodus account, Pharaoh says, my country is being laid to waste. I cannot contend with this man, Moses, the prophet of the Jews. I'm going to release them. And then he changes his mind. Even the final time when they get outside of the gates and are literally on the Exodus, the Pharaoh changes his mind and pursues them. So we see a clear causality between the hardening of his heart and even the ability to discern good data. The data suggests very clearly that if Pharaoh continues on this path, it's going to lead to Egypt's destruction. But because his heart is calloused, he cannot help but hold on to them unreasonably. Jody, is that what you were going to say?
No.
Oh, okay. Jamie? Okay.
Because he knew what he wanted, but then when he was told what he had to do to obtain it, he changed his mind.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. So three things. We have guard the heart, Proverbs 4. We have the Exodus account with Pharaoh. We have the rich young ruler. Any other things in Scripture where you see the primary issue being a heart issue? Mary?
Jesus in Matthew 12 says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good?
Yeah, so to paraphrase what Mary's reading there, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, the overflow of the heart is what infects and dictates to our mind, right? Rhonda?
Well, I was kind of headed in the same direction as Mary, where the Pharisees were telling you, you know, not to eat this because it was unclean. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body that
right.
defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart
right.
that defiles you.
Good, good. Kevin?
Sort of as a proof of contradiction, these are all kind of negative connotations. The Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Yeah.
And pure is the word calf, or this Greek word is calf. That's where you get calf left.
This where you get...
Calf
laugh. Oh, okay. So Kevin kind of brings up the other end of the spectrum. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So think about what's being said in that beatitude. If the heart is pure, the ability to discern God, not necessarily I'm physically seeing him, but I'm recognizing that that is God and the work of God, that bounces off very well, Jared, with Romans 1, okay? For they have suppressed the truth of God and exchanged it for a lie. Why? Because of the condition of their heart was unregenerate. They could not see the data. So if we're in agreement that this is the condition of the heart that drives the ability of the mind to perceive things, then we must say this. When we engage with the lost, we would do well to remember that all opposition to the gospel is at its core a heart issue, and the heart is what we should seek to connect with first. So, what might that do to evangelism strategies if we seek to connect with someone's heart before or in preference to trying to connect with their mind? Char?
That brings up a phrase that I've done so many times, that a person doesn't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely accurate. If they do not believe that you care about them as a person, they will have no interest in what it is you believe, what you have systematized, what your worldview is, etc. Good. What else? Mary?
I think a key element
Yeah, you absolutely.
Talking to them all you want, but yeah. Unless the Lord intervenes,
yeah.
You know, your words are.
Yeah, and it's not like we sit at home and strategize and formulate. We've got someone on our mind, and they rejected our first attempt at the gospel. So what we do is we go back and we become even more clever, and we paint them into a corner, and we defend all of their arguments, and we answer all of their questions, and then they break down in submission because they have no answer for us. Ultimately, the data remains the data. What changes is whether they accept it as truth. A non-believer can read the scriptures cover to cover, can understand the data that is in those scriptures as well as any believer, can take up the position of the Christian in a debate and defend, well, a Christian would say X, Y, or Z, but we all would confess that none of that data makes any difference unless their heart acknowledges that that data is indeed true. So that is the place where we find ourselves. One of the things that I've always admired about Dan Philip and the Transformation Network's ministry to the disenfranchised, the addicted, the habitual criminals, is that Dan's remedy is not to get them to change their behavior, but to ask them the question, what do you think is driving these behaviors? What void and what need are you trying to fill? Dan and I had a very Seinfeldian moment on Friday morning, which, if you know anything about our relationship, seems to happen a bit too often, where we were walking out of the ministerium meeting, having this conversation about our God is not a God of coincidences and these things are lining up, and we just naturally progressed through the parking lot to my car. So we had been standing outside of my car for about 5 minutes, and I said, Dan, where are you parked? He goes, I'm over there. And the way that he pointed, I looked to a parking lot about a quarter mile down the road and just thought, oh, he got here late, he got a bad parking spot. And I said, well, get in my car, I'll drive you to your car. And he goes, okay. And he got in the car. I drove 5 feet and he goes, I'm right there. He was the next row over. And I started laughing and I said, why did you get in the car? And he's like, I just thought you wanted more privacy. Now, there was no one within a mile of us standing out in the parking lot. And the two of us are standing in the spot. We're just laughing, sitting in the car. And I said, I don't know what's more disturbing. The fact that I said, get in the car, or the fact that you didn't hesitate. You were like, yeah, that sounds good. You know, and so we were joking about how I was saving him from all that cardio work of walking 20 feet to his car. But in the midst of that story, as we were talking about this, I was saying to him, it was so interesting that what he was bringing up was part and parcel with what I had already prepared. I had already written this sermon, and I knew I was going to make this reference to this time 15, 20 years ago, long before Dan was coming to Heritage. We were friends, and I was producing a video, a promotional video for the Transformation Network. And one of the things that we did as we made this video was we went into the Ashland County Jail and talked with this, I was probably in his 40s, an African-American man who had spent most of his life in jail. He was, as Dan said at the time, he was serving a life sentence in 6-month terms. So he would go into county jail, come out for a few months, go back in. And as he was finally beginning to turn his life around, I had asked him in the interview, what was the turning point for you? And he said, Dan and Dan's ministry were the first people to not analyze my behaviors, but to analyze my heart. Why do I think I'm doing what I'm doing? Why do I think I'm continually repeating the same issue? And that led me to the question, what's the void I'm trying to fill? So I've been preaching to you guys for the last 2 weeks now the need for empathy. And here's where the rubber meets the road. When we come across a lost person who is continually making poor decisions, and we would say the poorest of those decisions is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so when they continually make poor decisions, here's how you develop empathy for them. You understand that they are trying to fill a void of hope, of meaning, of connectedness in their life. They're just looking in the wrong place for it, and it continues to fail them. Well, those failures drive and reinforce behaviors that give them a temporary fix, whether that temporary fix is through drugs or alcohol or an illicit relationship or anger or pride or the successes and riches of money. And these people don't have to be disenfranchised and downtrodden. Many of them are successful because they have found some modicum of hope in these false things. When we get to the bottom of what it is they are actually searching for, then we can emulate Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, and now I will show you a much better way. Because the difference between a Christian living in this world with the surety of salvation and Jesus Christ is their financial situation, their job situation, their home situation can go up and down and fluctuate and go back and forth, and it doesn't affect their joy because their joy is rooted in something eternal given to them that cannot and will not be taken from them. Most people, whether they realize it or not, live in constant fear that everything is going to be taken from them. I could lose in one fell swoop the three people that mean more to me than any on this planet. And I would tell you that after a period of mourning, I should come out the other side just as joyful, because my joy eternally is in the hope and surety of Jesus Christ, to which no thing in this universe can take that joy from me or from you. Amen. It is for these very reasons, when we ask these questions of the lost, why do you think you do these things? What needs are you trying to fill? That Paul appeals, going from chapter 12 into chapter 13, and now I will show you the most excellent way. In chapter 13, all of you know chapter 13 if you've been to a wedding ever in your life, because it is love is patient, love is kind, it does not brag, it does not boast, it does not seek its own. It's the most excellent way is love. So think about this. Love, going back to what Char said, they will not care what you know until they know that you care. Love. Love opens the doorway for the callousness and the blindness to fall from the heart so that the perception is not blinded or bound, and they can begin cognitively to actually understand not the tenets or the makeup of the gospel message, but they can start to understand that the gospel message is real. It is true. It is life-evoking. It is life-changing. So, as we hit this transition point, I think it's clear that we need to face this question. If we recognize that belief, the belief, behavior, and perspective of the lost is truly a heart issue, how might that change how we think and interact with the lost? And here is the key: in a politically and socially divided United States in 2021, especially when we disagree with them. When we disagree with them, if we keep in mind this disagreement is not a political disagreement, it is not a philosophical disagreement, it is not a worldview disagreement, it is a heart issue. How might this understanding change and affect how we then approach mentally, emotionally, in terms of respect and tact, the person who does not believe what we believe? What do you think? Andy?
I think the first thing when you're dealing with people that you don't agree with is you have to give them a little grace and remember their perspective, and you can't hold them on the same level as you because of that, mm-hmm. of that difference. You can't hold them to the same expectation that you might a fellow believer, somebody that you're closer to.
What you believe is right is not what they believe is right.
Right.
Morally, ethically, probably politically, all of that is going to be wrong. So we need to show them grace. And the greatest way that we show grace with other people is generally patience, or just patient. I would add one little thing to that as well. Patient not just to hear them out, but to be truly engaged in what they believe and why. How do you think you got there? Why do you think that you believe what you believe? Last election cycle, not this most recent one, but the last election cycle, a good friend of mine, conservative, biblical, he was feeling the burn. He was all about Bernie Sanders, posting on Facebook. And I just thought that was interesting, and because I know this guy fairly well, and I was like, wow. So I have some pretty strong feelings about some of the things that Bernie Sanders represents. And we play basketball all the time together. And so I just approached him. I said, hey, I noticed you're really pro Bernie Sanders stances. Talk to me about this. And his answer blew my mind, and it was absolutely a heart issue because it went a direction that I never would have understood had I not engaged him and said to him, you're important to me, your perspective on this is important to me, I don't think we share the same perspective. How did you get there? I'm fascinated to know this because I know you and I care about you. It had everything to do with his father and unions. It was something I never could have seen coming. It had everything to do with his father's experiences that led to some medical issues where his medication or something wasn't picked up. Basically, his dad died because of a faulty union contract, and it got held up in the courts, and he wasn't bitter. He just said things need to change. And I was like, whoa, I did not see that coming. You know, I just did not see that coming, and it was a wonderful conversation. So part and parcel with Andy's grace patience is also hear them. Actually hear not just where they stand, but go deeper than that and say, why are you there? What can you, without being judgy with them, how did you get to that place? Jared.
With students, I can just speak with my interactions with them. And the big issue is if they know you're going to treat them the same, regardless of their political position or where they're coming at from a social issue, and they know you're going to give them the same respect that you give everybody else, they're so much more open to share that with you.
Yeah.
That's where the conversation sparks, because I know too many students will come in and they'll say, oh, I told this teacher my opinion on this issue, and now they're yelling at me every day. They don't want to talk to me. They're giving me apps on my papers, or they feel like they're being marginalized because they have a position on something. And I tell them every day, my struggle is to get them to open up, because they're so afraid to. They're afraid that if I disagree with them on a subject, then I'm going to take it out on them.
Yeah.
And I said, guys, if I don't want to know your opinion, why would I ask?
That's awesome. Yeah, that's awesome. And keep fighting the good fight, Jared. That's fantastic. Let me soapbox and segue just real briefly. Christian parents, give me a quick amen if you're a Christian parent right now. Okay, I need you to do me a favor. Train your children up so that they're not so freaking sensitive that every time an adult challenges an idea they have, they don't say, they yelled at me. I want to just knock the face off of every parent who has a kid who claims to be a Christian. You're yelling at me. Grow up. Have your ideas challenged. Have a little bit of temerity and backbone. Have a little bit of self-respect. I'm done. Obviously, this is a touchstone for me. Dan, did I see your hand a second ago? Maybe I didn't. I was periphery. Anything else on this idea? How should this change our perspective as we interact with the lost? Jody and then Jamie.
I mean, humility and genuineness crucial to this. And, you know, do not consider others yourself better than others. And, yeah, I just think of how did Jesus approach the lost? And, you know, he had compassion on them.
Yeah.
And, that's something that you hear through the Gospels. And I think so many times we go in with a sledgehammer and not with empathy or just, and I think to me, I am firm in my faith, so I don't have a problem. I would like to know what's driving someone else's decision. I don't think it's going to shake my faith to hear their perspective.
Yeah.
And sometimes it helps me to know how I can witness to them and you know, what is different about my life that, you know, they might notice. Yeah. So some people, I think, are afraid to hear it because they're like, oh, if I hear it, I might get convinced otherwise. And no, I don't think that's the case.
Yeah. Yeah. Some Christians are afraid to engage with non-Christians because they're afraid they'll be swayed, and we should be stronger than that. I also think that take heart to that, because a lot of non-Christians are afraid to talk with Christians for the same reason. They truly are. So let's just understand we have that in common. And if we can show love, empathy, respect to each other, our conversation can go deep without it being personal and attacking or biting. We can attack the concept that's being defended and not the person who holds it. Jamie?
Patience.
Yeah.
Having friends that have been friends for years, they know where I stand.
Yeah.
They know I'm always open to speak with them about it. They don't have any desire to, and that's okay, but they're still my friends.
Yeah.
I have to have patience, though, that when those opportunities come up, like when she lost her mom, or when the other one got remarried and had to decide what to do with letting him adopt her children, those were life experiences for them that gave me an opportunity. Did anything come out of it? No, but they knew
they knew that if they wanted to talk to me, they could.
And I would argue something did come out of it. You just don't know what yet. Something for you came out of it for certain. Everyone here should have legitimate non-Christian friends. Okay, I'm speaking to the adults. With our children, we need to be careful and aware of that. I get that. But I would even say that most of our kids, if they're, you know, if they're solid in their faith, it's fine for them to have some non-Christian friends from families. And chances are, they do anyway. If they go to school, whether it's public, private, they do. But it's very, very helpful for us to not get too homogenized in ourselves, to where we never hear any opposition, where we never hear any alternate viewpoints, or we never understand where these people are coming from. So that's crucially important. I have about 4 or 5 incredibly strong friendships, 30 plus years now, with non-Christians, and those have been as foundational to my ability to defend the truth and preach to you as any relationship I've had with Christians. Char?
I think something that I have a problem with is to realize that it's okay to not have all the answers. God will fill in the blanks. But I think sometimes too, we need to put ourselves in that other person's shoes and walk a mile in their shoes and just not be influenced by that, but to try to sympathize with that and understand it better.
In my years in hospice ministry, I've come across 150 families who have essentially said to me, yeah, we don't go to church anymore. And I said, oh, really? Do you mind telling me why? And then they tell me what happened to them at their church. And my mind says, I don't blame you. I do not blame you. I want to say 2 things to them. I completely understand why you've never set foot in a church again. That's awful. And secondly, not all Christians are like that, you know? But we get judged in a big broad stroke. The media certainly judges us in a big broad stroke, amen?
Amen.
I mean, that, you know, and then there are times, more often than not, I see someone up there representing the Christian right, and I'm just going, you don't speak for me, dude. And yet, 90% of the population thinks I think like you. There's very few people, besides Ben Robey, that I am comfortable with representing Ben Robey. Very few people. And part of that is because we're all unique. We all have our own nuances and takes on certain things or ways that we arrived at these conclusions. That's part of the respect package. Don't lump me in with every other person that claims to be a Christian. Develop a relationship with me and understand who I am, and we need to do the same thing to the lost, because far too many Christians just lump the lost or the left or Democrats or whatever the name is, they're all the same. No, they're not. No, they're absolutely not. You need to engage with them.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Robey and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.